Good morning, everyone. I want to invite you, first of all, to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. I'd like to begin our discussion today by reading from James chapter 1, just a few verses here, verse 16 to 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One of the greatest gifts that God has given us is the new birth, the spiritual life in Christ Jesus. And the instrument through which God accomplishes this spiritual birth is the gospel, what James calls here the word of truth in verse 18. And the purpose of that birth is that we should be a kind of first installment, first fruits of a great harvest to come, of God's redemptive plan for all things in Christ Jesus, the good gifts that our good Father has yet to give. Now, God has incorporated us into that future as his children, but God's word isn't done with us at our conversion. It's not done with us at the moment of our new birth that we read about here in verse 18. The word of God is to become the driving force in our lives, is to become the dominant voice that shapes our character and that leads us toward that future, that new creation that God has in store for the faithful. I want you to look at the broader section here. We're going to be focusing on verses 19 to 27 today, but look at that broader section, and you notice that James gives three warnings against deception. You see one there in verse 16 that we read. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. You see it again in verse 22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then you see it coming up again in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his own tongue, but deceives his heart. So evidently it's easy to be deceived. It's easy to believe a lie, to be tricked, and to be led astray from the truth because it's something that happens within our hearts. It's a subtle thing. It's a deceptive thing. It's a slow thing. And by the time we find out we've been deceived, it's already too late. So how can we keep ourselves from being deceived? How can we stay on the right path? Well, again, look at that broader section. And along with those warnings, James also gives us three references to God's word. That's what this section is about. Verse 18, we already read about the word of truth through which God brought us forth. Verse 21, we receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save us. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So God's word is the solution. God's word is the antidote that can keep us from self-deception. Psalm 119 in verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Or an old man, or a young woman, or an old woman for that matter. We keep our way pure by guarding our way according to God's truth, the truth of his word. How does that work? How can we guard our way according to the truth? I want to look at this text with you for this morning and notice three stages that we're going to have to go through to guard our way against deception. The first stage is attentive listening to the word. The second stage is the humble reception of the word. And the third stage is obedient doing of the word. And before that, I want to invite you to pray a prayer with me this morning. Let's all bow our heads and show reverence to our God as we open up his word. Our God and our Father, as we open up your scriptures, We open them with great reverence, understanding that what you say is true and what you say we need to hear. So let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 19 to 20 here. Attentive listening to the word. Know this, my beloved brothers. Verse 19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I want to focus on a couple of things in this verse. I preached a lesson about this not too long ago, so you can reference that on the website if you want to hear more about these verses. But listening is a learned skill. Our natural tendency is to do the very reverse of what this verse is teaching us to do. We are quick to anger and quick to speak without ever hearing what other people have to say, generally speaking. Follow me back to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15. Let's look at a couple of these quickly. The Proverbs 15 in verse 2 says that the mouth of fools pours out folly. It gushes folly, if you have a certain translation. And so much of the time we're foolish in our speech because we're driven by our emotions and our anger. We rush into an argument with our own opinions and we speak out of turn. Look at chapter 18 in verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Now, we've all been there, right? We've all given an answer about something before we really listened and investigated both sides of the issue. And it's often only after the damage is done are we humbled enough to listen, if we're humbled enough to listen at all. Wisdom often, in Proverbs, links careless speech with unrestrained anger. Those two go hand in hand quite often. Now look at chapter 10 in verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19, it says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Generally speaking, less is more when it comes to our words. Look at verse chapter 13 and verse 3. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Or chapter 17, in the last verse there, verse 28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Listen, anger is not inherently bad. We talked about that last week. It's okay to be angry in the right kind of situation. But when anger directs our life unchecked, it can't lead to anything good. It cannot produce the righteousness of God, as James says. Now, he'll develop that theme about speech later on in chapter 3, and he'll revisit it in chapter 4. But the point I'm trying to make here is listening doesn't come naturally. It's something we've got to try to do. It's an act of humility. It's an act of service. And we've got to learn the skill of attentive listening because, as a general rule, listening is better than speaking. A word for our current national dialogue right now. Let us learn in humility to really dial in and listen to one another. Generally, it's better to open our ears than our mouth. Our anatomy teaches us that we should listen twice as much as we speak. And reciprocal listening is vital to developing and maintaining healthy relationships in all walks of life. You can't have a healthy marriage, a thriving, growing marriage if one partner is not willing to listen to the other one. You can't have a healthy relationship between parents and children without mutual listening happening. employer and employee. There's got to be reciprocal listening. There's got to be good communication between the elected officials and the constituents, or the police force and the community that they vow to serve and to protect. Respectful dialogue creates this mutual understanding. And if this isn't James's point here, he's just laying out the principle in our relationships on this earth. But if that's true of relationships in general, well, then that's certainly true of our relationship with God, isn't it? You see, God has spoken in the Bible. And he continues to speak through what he has spoken. These words are not dead words on a page. This word is living and active. And it can be at work to transform our lives and to transform our neighborhoods. So while our words can go in one direction, if we're directed by our anger, verse 19, God's word goes in quite another direction, if we're willing to listen to him. And that's exactly what we're called to do. We're called to listen to Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there stood Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, and then the divine voice breaks through the clouds and says, "This, Jesus, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him." When Jesus gave a parable about how people receive the gospel, the parable of the sower, after he got done, he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Truly listen. The daily prayer of the Jews, that Jews continue to pray even today, is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. It's called the Shema, and Shema is the Hebrew word that means listen. It's the first word in the prayer. Hear, or listen, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And this is the commandment that Jesus pointed back to and said, of all the commandments, this is the prime one. This is the greatest commandment. God has spoken to us in his word. We should listen to him. We should be paying attention to what he has to say, whatever he has to say. Whatever he has to say. The Bible is full of both wonderful things and deeply disturbing things. Things that can comfort us and heal us, but also things that can unsettle us and expose us and challenge us. How about you? When you open up this book, do you approach it in that way? Lord, I'm listening to you, and I'm willing to hear whatever you have to say to me, because what you say is true, and you will not deceive me. I live by your word. That's the first step to protect us from deception, is attentive listening to the word. The second step is humbly receiving the word. Look at verse 21. We're back in James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The first thing we learn about this verse is that God's word has to be given some room to grow in our hearts. To actually hear what God is saying to us requires us to make some room, to get rid of some things in there. Filthiness, he says. The adjective form of filthiness is filthy. It's used in chapter 2 in verse 2 when James is describing this hypothetical poor man coming in with shabby clothes to the assembly. Those are filthy clothes. And so the idea is that we are to discard that filthiness like old rags from our hearts. Christians have this abundant variety of wickedness, this rampant wickedness within us. We all do. The vestiges of the old person. And they're at war within us, and we have to constantly fight against this and say, no, that's the wrong way of thinking. God's word can have no effect in our lives when our hearts are filled with malice, with envy, with hatred, with unchecked anger. The world is shouting at us, and we've got all these different voices coming in, all competing for our attention. And we generally pay attention to and hear the loudest voice in the room. But the loudest voice in the room is not always the one that's the wisest, or the most lovely, or the most true. And when we saturate our minds with the voices of the world, it's harder to hear the Word of God. It's harder for that Word to take root in our hearts, which is where James is going with this idea. Receive with meekness the implanted Word. Think of God's Word like that, as a seed that is sown in your heart, and it's meant to produce something beautiful. God said, I will put my law within them. I will write my law in their hearts, in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. God often describes His Word in that way. Back in Isaiah in chapter 55, He talks about His Word coming down from heaven, just like the rain comes down from the sky. It waters the ground, and it actually does something. It produces something beautiful. And God says, my Word will not return unto me void or empty. It's going to accomplish the mission for which I sent it. God has sent the gospel into your heart to make a difference. And notice that Word has been implanted within you. If you're listening and you're a Christian, this is speaking in the past tense. James is talking to Christians here. They've already been brought forth, verse 18, by the Word of truth. And so by describing the gospel, this Word of truth, this Word, as being implanted here, he's reminding us that God's Word is not done with us. After we come to Jesus, after we have this conversion, after we're baptized and our sins are forgiven. No, God's Word is not done with you. It's just getting started. It wants to make something of you that's different. It should become, God's Word, a permanent, inseparable part of us. The guiding voice within us. The command here is to humbly accept that implanted Word. Humbly welcome it. Allow it to sink in and absorb into your being. And then to seek to live by it as the authoritative voice. It's very much like when the Lord talks about the parable of the sower. Prepare the soil of your heart so that it can split open and it can grow those roots deep down into who you are and get a firm grasp in your being so that then it can spring forth and you can be what God wants you to be. And the reason is that this Word is able to save our souls. It produces a specific kind of fruit, the fruit of salvation. Now, some of us, when we hear the word salvation, our minds are almost trained to think of, the moment of conversion, when, our sins are washed away, when we're saved from our sins in that moment when we repent and we're baptized and all of that. Well, remember, these Christians have already been saved in that sense of the word. They've already been given new life, verse 18. So here, when James is talking about save your souls, he's referring not to the beginning of our Christian life, but to its culmination, to its end. Salvation in the ultimate sense. God's Word has the power to rescue us from sin initially and then to rescue us from sin and death ultimately in the resurrection. This is the way that Paul uses this word in this way in the book of Romans. If you look over there in chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Future tense, will be saved. We have been saved, but we will be ultimately saved in the resurrection from death itself. Chapter 13 of the book of Romans in verse 11, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So there's an initial salvation and then there's ultimate salvation. I think that's what James is talking about here. As we receive the word, we're saved from our sins, we're brought forth, given new life, and then it's shaping us, it's transforming us, and it's drawing us toward God's future, ultimate salvation. So how can we keep our life pure? How can we guard our life and guard against deception? Number one, attentive listening to God in the Bible. And number two, humble reception of God's word into the heart. But for the word to have its full effect, it's got to be applied. It's got to be transferred into some kind of action. It has to actually produce something. And that's where James is going here. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word. Hearing should lead to doing. That's common sense. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. James is echoing also the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, he says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Hearing should lead to doing. Biblically speaking, to have heard God say something to you and not obey what God is saying to you is not to have heard him at all. Which is why God will say through the prophets in the Old Testament, hearing they do not understand, seeing they do not perceive. It's not that they're not actually receiving the sound waves in their ears, but it's not actually producing anything in their lives. You know, in Hebrew, here's a nerdy fact for you, there's no separate word for obey. It's just shema. It's just the Hebrew word for hear or listen. So listening and doing are two sides to the same coin. To say, if you were a Hebrew, to say, I will listen and obey God, all you would have to say is, I will shema. And you've got it. And that's what James is saying here. To merely listen to the word and fail to do what God is telling us is dangerous, and it's a potential fatal self-delusion. Reading our Bibles is extremely important. Developing that habit, studying your Bible is important. Coming to an assembly or tuning in online, as the case is, and hearing an exposition of God's word like you're doing now, that's all important. But let me tell you, friend, it's absolutely meaningless if it doesn't actually accomplish anything in our lives. If we're not taking what we learn and putting it into practice, then it's all an exercise in futility. And so next, what James does is he elaborates on the comparison, and the contrast, rather, between the hearers only and the hearers who do, with this great simile. Look at verse 23 and through 25. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the difference in the comparison here is the result of their looking. They're looking at the same thing. They're looking at the mirror. The hearer only, he looks, but he forgets. Where the doer looks, and he acts. He perseveres. The hearer only, he sees what he's like in a mirror. And that's the way it is with God's word. That's the way it's supposed to work. When we look into God's word, it shows us who we truly are. In God's sight, deeply, profoundly loved by God, but also deeply flawed by sin. But the word doesn't have any lasting effect on the hearer only. The hearer only, he or she looks into this mirror, and there's no attempt to fix what needs fixing, to clean what's dirty, to straighten what's crooked. Looking into the mirror, seeing the flaws, but doing nothing about it. But the doer remains at that mirror. He perseveres, not only in his looking at the mirror, but in his doing. He makes the necessary corrections. What about you? Again, how do you approach this word? I'll tell you one thing I struggle with, brethren, is I don't always look at this word like I should. Sometimes, when I'm reading through a passage, I see the word not as a mirror into my own life, but as a window into the lives of other people. And I can see all the corrections that they need to make. But what James is telling us here is that's not primarily what this is about. Primarily what this is about is using this as a mirror to make corrections in your own life. And he calls this mirror the perfect law of liberty. We hear the word law, and I think immediately our minds might go back to think about this as the Mosaic law, which is described in Psalm 19 as perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. But remember, Jesus brought that Old Testament law to its perfection in the sense that he completed it or he fulfilled it. He said in the Sermon on the Mount that I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them, to complete them, to perfect them. And so more likely what James is referring to when he says this law is the same thing he said in verse 18, the word of truth that gives us new birth. Or the implanted word whose reception leads to our ultimate salvation in verse 21. So the law in this context is just the gospel, which makes it a law of liberty or freedom, which may sound like a contradiction in terms. You know, laws, we think, are put into place to restrict freedom, not grant it. But you see, obedience to Jesus' law gives freedom. The gospel is law in the sense that it restricts our behavior. It does demand obedience, but it gives freedom instead of taking it away. Imagine if there were no yellow lines painted on the roads, if there was no law that said you had to drive on the right side of the road in America. It would be chaos. It would be dangerous. But because there's a law that says we drive on the right side of the road, we are free to travel safely. I think that's the idea here. That's the way it is with Jesus. It's a law of freedom. And it's also, as James will go on to say, a law of love. Follow me back to the book of Matthew in chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew in chapter 11 in verse 28 and 29, where Jesus extends this beautiful invitation. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Which seems like a contradiction. We beasts of burden, yoke, they have a yoke upon their neck and they pull the plow through the field. But Jesus is saying, no, my yoke isn't like that. It's not going to grate against your neck. It's a kindness. It's light. It's easy if you follow my commandments. You see, we find true freedom by submitting to Jesus' commandments. By submitting to Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount to love our enemies, what does that do? Well, that frees us from the slavery of hatred and bitterness. When we obey Jesus' commandment to have mercy upon people and to forgive those who have wronged us, it frees us from the slavery of anger and revenge. When we obey Jesus' command to be generous with our time and our talents and our money to those who are needy, it frees us from the slavery of greed and materialism. When we serve other people and we're humble like Jesus was, it frees us from the slavery of pride and egotism. When we follow Jesus' commands to have a high moral sexual integrity, that frees us from the slavery of lust and desire. You see, true freedom only comes by accepting limitations, not by rejecting them. And the gospel gives limitations that give life, that give liberty. It frees us to be more human and not less, but only if we're willing to actually do something about it. Look at the last couple of verses back in James 1 now. James 1, verse 26 and 27. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you claim to be religious, this is just a general term for following, you know, some kind of practice. You could say, if you claim to be a Christian and follow Jesus, here's what that looks like. Now, this isn't a complete, you know, summary of all that true religion, true Christianity entails, but without these things, he says it's worthless. It's empty. Controlled speech. Controlled speech. To James, he'll talk about this later, the tongue is like a wild animal. And if it's controlled, if it's harnessed and directed properly, it can accomplish a great deal of good. But if it's left to its own devices, its destructive power is enormous. The true test of your faith, the true test of your religion, your religious profession, is not just in the outward acts, going through the motions, you know, that we can do without any sort of inner devotion. He says that religion is empty, is worthless. But religion that counts to God is proven in the way that we live. And one way is through our controlled and measured communication, to be very careful about what we say. I want to draw your attention to something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36 and 37. And here he's talking about, hey, you will know a tree by its fruit, and you'll know what kind of a person is by the way that they behave, and specifically by the words that come out of their mouth. Matthew 12 and verse 36 and 37 says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned." A solemn teaching for all of us to consider. Controlled speech. Second of all, social concern. Social concern. You know, caring for orphans and widows, that's commanded in the Old Testament as a way of imitating God's own concern for them. God is he's the father to the fatherless, Psalm 68 says. He's the defender of widows. And the great hypocrisy in Israel in the Old Testament was there were many times in history where Israel's worship, their religion, was disgusting to God because they weren't showing any kind of concern for the needy and the vulnerable layer of society. Draw your attention back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 1. That's what was going on back here. Verse 12, you know, it talks about when you come and appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, God says. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. You guys are going through the emotions of the outward things, but they are disgusting to me because they're not enjoined with a care for the needy. And so he says in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." All the prophets are saying that kind of thing. Amos, he rebuked Israel's vain offerings, and he says instead, let justice roll down like a waterfall. That's what I want. Orphans and widows, they're a type of the marginalized, the helpless people of the world. And if our religion is pure and undefiled, then we're going to be imitating God our Father by helping the needy in practical ways. When James says visit the orphan and the widow, he doesn't mean just stop by their house. It might mean that. But he means to see to their needs in practical ways. I wonder, you know, we're very blessed to have more than enough. And I wonder if we've figured in our budget at all any kind of act of charity to the needy. Or would we rather spend that extra money on ourselves? The Christian ought to be caring for the needy. And then, of course, there's moral purity there in verse 27. to keep oneself unstained from the world. That is, to avoid thinking and acting according to the value system of society around us. Society will always reflect beliefs and practices that either don't align with Jesus or are anti-Christian. And so we live in this world, and we have to function in this world and be salt and light to the world, but we're always in danger of, as one translator puts it, the world leaving its dirty smudge on us. And so we can't be conformed to this world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How? Through the Word of God. Living out the message of the gospel in this world, it means more than these things, but it certainly doesn't mean anything less than these things. Controlling your speech, caring for the needy, and keeping ourselves morally pure. Are you merely a hearer of the word? Are you going to be perfectly content after this sermon is over to close your Bible and go about your life just as you had before? Or are you like the person that James describes who has more integrity than that? You want this word to actually affect you. You want God to produce fruit in your life. And you're willing to make some changes. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, we've got to relate to God's word as a whole. We can't pick and choose certain things we like and just disregard things we don't like. We've got to embrace all of it. The word that graciously, powerfully makes us Christians is the same word that demands a deep-rooted, radical obedience. And this word is a perfect mirror. It shows us what we're really like. And the question is, what are we going to do about that? But God gives even more grace. Not only does it show our foibles and our flaws and our sins, but it's able to correct us. It's able to pick us up 1,000 times if we're humble enough to recognize that, to repent, and to change our ways. And the more we read this word, the more we're going to come in contact with the love of God for us, the grace and the mercy that He's given to us in Jesus. And the more we grasp the love of God, the more willing and obedient we're going to become. I hope that together we can follow God's voice. We can listen to God. We can receive His word into our hearts, allow it to take root, and then it will grow into good fruit. And if there are changes that need to be made, may God give us the strength to make those changes. Let's pray together as we end. Our God and our Father, together with James, your servant, we see that you're good and you give good gifts to your children. It's humbling to read your word, and we pray as it exposes our faults that we may, as your people, make the necessary corrections, and by your grace and by your mercy, we believe that we can do that. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word to guide us and to bring us toward that ultimate salvation, and we look forward to when you send your Son to finally make things right. In Jesus' name, amen.